to begin the book of Micah. Today, we finished Jonah last time, and so we're going to start in on the book of Micah. I'm going to try to move rapidly through this book because it's pretty straightforward. Micah was a prophet to both Samaria and to Judah, but he prophesied just before the fall and after the fall of the northern kingdom, and he prophesies of the invasion of Sennacherib into Judah, who was beaten off, and ultimately prophesies the final invasion when they'll be taken into captivity from Judah as well. He speaks primarily to Samaria and to Jerusalem, the two capital cities. And apparently Micah does not like cities very well, discerned from how he addresses them. Some commentaries, I have both Robinson and Feinberg. Robinson thinks he's a combination of both Hosea and Amos. Amos being very uncompassionate, and Hosea having lots of feelings for the people. Great patriot, where Amos was doing his job, being very clear. So Micah is kind of a combination of both. He has feelings for the people. He speaks as one of the people. But he also denounces very clearly sin. So you're going to see a lot of repetition. So I may skip over some verses here that are relatively self-explanatory. So we'll see how it goes as we go through the book. His name means who is like the eternal. Micah. It's similar to Michael, M-I-C-H-A-E-L. And it means who is like the eternal. The dates we give for it is a roughly 735 to 715. He prophesies before and after the fall of Israel, but he also prophesies before the fall of Judah as well. So what's he do? He says, hey, world, come take a look at the sins of Israel and Judah. Come take a look and see what these people that were my people are doing. So chapters 1 to 3, he condemns Samaria and Jerusalem. Chapters 4 and 5, he talks about the promises that they could have if they only stayed close to him. And then chapters 6 and 7, he talks about condemnation of sin. But what are the consequences of sin? We're going to see some, and then also final blessing. There could be another better outline, which is more of a natural outline, where he uses the term listen, listen, listen. So he uses the term in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, hear, all you people. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, hear now, O heads of Jacob. And chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, hear now what the Lord says. So you could say the words that follow that hear three times would comprise three sections of the book. Either way, chapters 1 to 3 seem to indicate condemnation of Samaria and Jerusalem. Chapters 4 and 5, promises. Chapters 6 and 7, he talks about the condemnation of sin and final blessings. Not much is known about Micah. He's a prophet from Judah. Seven Micahs are mentioned in the Bible. He prophesied as one of the people, perhaps like an elder, in a simple but elegant style. So, two historical events were fulfilled. 721, invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel and its fall. And then also you have Sennacherib, that was in 721. 701 B.C., you had Sennacherib came down against Hezekiah and he was repelled. And then 589 is when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. So you have those three events, main events covered in this book. Some key thoughts. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6, he says this. Verse 5 and 6. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom, from your wife. For son dishonors the father, and daughter rises against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Jesus Christ quoted this in Matthew 10:36. So He talks about there'll be enemies within your family. People within our families will give us trouble. Micah 5 and verse 2. Another interesting scripture coming out of Micah talks about where Jesus Christ would be born. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, used to be the name they called it in the past, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, thousands of towns and cities, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Chapter 2, verse 1 shows you Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. So here's a prophecy of where Jesus Christ would be born. And then also look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, beautiful verses. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, again, what's a mountain? Picture a kingdom, shall be established on the top of the mountains. What's going to be the number one nation, kingdom in the world, God's, and shall be exalted above the hills, all the other smaller nations, and people shall flow to it. So it's a picture of like the almost the Feast of Tabernacles pictures this, where people come flowing, all gathering at the same place from various parts of the country and world, come together to keep the feast. People from all over the world are going to be coming to be a part of God's kingdom. Many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the kingdom of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's go to God. Let's go to the God of Jacob. No more our own gods. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What an awesome, wonderful time. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. So now he's going to take an active hand in dealing with nations that flex their muscles against one another. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. So they're going to become peaceable, not warlike anymore. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more military academies, no more teaching you how to kill, no more teaching people how to hate. You almost have to learn to hate in order to kill. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. A sign of peace. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. I've said it, and this is going to come to pass. Lord of hosts talks about the one who has might and power to back up what he says. For all people, verse 5, walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So beautiful verses, beautiful millennial prophesied to the people if they will follow God. Micah 6:8 is another very good verse. Micah 6 verse 8. You often wonder, what does God require of me? What does God want of me? What does God expect of me? What does God hope of me? And over in Micah chapter 6, and verse 8, he says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What does God want us to do? What does he want us to be? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I want to share with you what Robinson in the 12 Minor Prophets has to say about this particular section. I think it's very instructive and inspiring. He says, chapter 6, verse 8, he gives these three points. Number one, to do justly. Justice in the Bible is recognized as elementary morality, just being fair. It's elementary, right? Kids know fairness. It's funny, if you ever teach younger people, you'll notice that they immediately pick out when somebody is giving them baloney. You immediately pick that out. They can tell when somebody is not true. They can tell when somebody is plastic. They can tell when people cheat. But they themselves don't mind cheating. They themselves don't mind playing games, but they're not quite so sophisticated to do so. So he says, it is the basis of all moral character, the essential of a good man, one of God's own attributes, to be just. No man renders to his fellows all his fellows have the right to expect. The justice here spoken of is not to just justice of Shylock, who insisted upon the pound of flesh, nor that of Rob Roy, who maintained that they should take who they have the power to take, and that they should keep who they can. Mere justice is not enough. Rather, the ideal justice of the prophet here is the eternal justice of the golden rule. All things, therefore, that you would that men should do to you, you should do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So, once again, the idea of doing things justly and fairly. Second, to love kindness or mercy, hesed, compassion, mercy. This is Hosea's favorite word, expressing a high quality than mere justice. That's Hosea's favorite word. This is in Micah, of course. Many fulfill the one, but stop short of the other. Mercy postulates goodness, for while justice implies a debt, kindness implies grace and favor. Kindness, indeed, is the guarantee of justice. So if you do justly, then you should have kindness along with that. If a man does not love a principle, he will evade, if possible, its application. And it is only true to say that the man who does good but does not love is not a good man. He pretends to be, but would be different if he could. God wants not so much ours as us. He doesn't want what we have, he wants us. So he says, the quality of mercy is not strained, and it goes on to quote it, make a quote here. Let's look at the last one. So the second one is to love mercy, to love it, to love kindness, to love doing, not just doing it, but to love it, because that makes that a part of you. And finally, to walk humbly. The third requirement is a condition of the other two, not a corollary to them. One cannot obey the first two without observing the third. So to be just, have a sense of humility. To love mercy, have a sense of humility. Third is a requirement. The third requirement is a condition of the other two. One cannot obey the first two without observing the third. Shall two walk together except they be agreed? Enoch and Noah walked with God. A man cannot walk with the God of pantheism. To walk humbly implies surrender to a person, bowing low as little children. Humility is the greatest ornament of religion. These three requirements, then, justice, kindness, and humility, or fairness, magnanimity, and a lowly heart, are, according to Micah, the three great essentials of a religious life. So I thought that's really, really neat to have that and expound that and go through and look at those and really pray about it. Do I have this in my life? Am I just? Am I fair? Do I have mercy? Do I love showing mercy? Do I love showing kindness? And how is my attitude toward my God and toward others? Is it a humble one, a humble and yielded approach? One final scripture I want to share with you, another final thought. Micah 7:18 is one of my favorites. Micah 7:18, he says, who is a God like you? And that's the name Micah. That's what it means. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Who's a God like you? You don't take note of our sins. You don't sit up there with your black book and mark in it every time we do something wrong. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. God loves to forgive his children. But of course, it takes true repentance, doesn't it? It takes recognition. It takes acknowledgement. It takes change. So that's a pretty, pretty neat section, just a number of great scriptures in the book of Micah. Okay, let's go see if there's anything else I want to share with you. Talked about literary style. Where he's from, Moresheth, is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He was a younger contemporary of Isaiah. He had a striking personality, according to commentators, based on how they read him. He had a striking personality, possessed strong conviction, and showed corresponding courage. Oh, one other thing. What was his secret power? How was he able to do all that he did? Chapter 3 and verse 8 is a great scripture as well. He said, how can I do this? How can we do it all? He said, but truly, I am full of power. What was his secret to be able to go and deliver a message to a nation that really didn't want to hear this? I am truly full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. How could he do this? How could he stand up among these people and warn them about events, about their downfall? What was his strength? What was his means? He said, I'm full of power by the Spirit of God. We can have that same type of power in our lives to give us strength to carry on. He prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. Doesn't even mention kings of Israel because they were inconsequential at this time. And by the way, during this period of time in Judah, there was lots of luxury. Landlords were using their power to oppress. They were confiscating the property of the poor and evicting widows. Economic crimes were perpetrated. We don't know anything about that, do we? Enron, Madoff. We don't know anything about economic crimes, do we? Commercialism and materialism were supplanting all ethical and spiritual values. It's what you had. It's how much you gained. It's how big you were in the world. It's like I told my brother Wayne. I said, you know what, Wayne, because the U.S. gave billions of dollars to Bank of America, for whom he works. I said, you work for me now. You work for me. I'm a taxpayer. And your bank had to be bailed out by us. So now you work for me, so you owe me. He's laughing. Yeah, then they still are giving millions of dollars, aren't they? Still paying out their bonuses to people. Amazing. But anyway, it looks like things are turning around somewhat. So that's great. All right, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. We see a prediction of judgment upon Israel and Judah. And let's read Micah chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the of Moresheth, remember, 20 miles southwest. You want to get...
I must have missed it. Did you mention what the main theme of the book was?
Main theme of the book?
Yeah.
I thought I did. Yeah, his message to the world about Israel. Message to the world about Israel was the theme of the book. And again, he's prophesying to both Samaria and to Jerusalem. He says, hear all you peoples. So again, listen to me, what I have to say from the word of the Lord to Micah. So God's given him the word to give to others. And he said, what he sees concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, so both the two capital cities, which seem to be emblematic of the nation. He says, hear, or listen, First Natural Division. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down, he will tread on the high places of the earth. Listen to me, God is coming again. God is going to return. Psalms 11:4 tells you God's throne is in heaven. Psalms 11:4, God's coming down from his place. And he will tread on the high places of the earth. There's no place that he can't reach. God will not reign on the high places until he returns. So this is talking about what he's going to do when he comes back to this world. The mountains will melt under him. Of course, a dual prophecy. When God comes down, that will be ultimately the end, right? And again, day of the Lord is always inherent in the minor prophets somewhere. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire. You know, you have wax, it just kind of melts. The world is going to melt at God's return. Like waters poured down a steep place, they just run. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. 1 Kings 16:32 as a reference here. Yeah, he says, then shall he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Why is he against them? All this is for the transgression of Jacob. What was his transgression? False gods, false religion, and for the sins of the house of Israel, turning away from God, rejecting his Sabbath, rejecting his holy days, setting up a new priesthood that wasn't of God. He says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, where they set up the false gods? Over in, let's see if I'm going to, 1 Kings, yeah, I gave you 1 Kings 16:32. And he says, the cities have caused them their problems. For it has come to Judah, sorry, is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And it's come to Judah as well. Judah's having his problems too. So it's coming to both areas of the world. I have a quote in Malachi 1:6-7. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Where he talks about the dishonor that's going on among them. He said, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? So Judah was also corrupt. Judah was also becoming corrupt, as he says. What are the high places? Are they not in Jerusalem? Haven't they been corrupting my ways too? Example, Malachi 1:6-7. Verses 6 and 7 of Micah now, we see the doom of Samaria. God is going to destroy all their idols. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field because of sins against God. So we're going to see that as he condemns them because of I'll make them a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. So I'll just dismantle her as a city. I'll dismantle her as a country, and I will uncover her foundations. I'll take her right down to the basic foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Why? Remember, they set up idols in Samaria. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. What is a pay? What do you pay for a harlot? Deuteronomy 23:17-18. We read this instruction. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vow, for even both are an abomination to the Lord. The money that was gained by the temple priestesses who were selling their bodies in order to have a closer worship to the deity because they were representatives of the deity, the money paid to them, the offerings given to them, you can't take those offerings and give them to me. And yet God says because of their evil practices, he would not accept that, and they would just burn it. So he says, all her idols will I, last part of verse 7, all her idols I will lay desolate. So God's going to destroy the idols out of the land, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. I'm going to take it away from them. The spoil would be taken from the temples and would be given to another people. He says, therefore, I will wail and howl, and I will go stripped and naked. I will make wailing like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. You can cry and you can weep over it all, but it's not going to stop it. It's still going to come to pass. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. what's going to happen to Samaria is going to spill over into Jerusalem as well. The two sisters in Ezekiel 23, Aholah and Aholibah, one was corrupt, the other one wasn't corrupt quite as soon, but both would be corrupted. Now he begins in verses 10 to 15. Verses 10 to 15, he uses puns. It's a play on words. You can read in Feinberg, page 155. You can read in Sonsino, pages 158 to 160. Robinson gives a section here on pages 104, 105. And he uses a pun. He uses Hebrew words at Hebrew towns with words that mean just the opposite. So here's what he says. You can look at the bottom of your page if you have the New King James on page 1236, the bottom of the page, if you have the Scofield edition. He gives you a number of those, but I'll try to give you them as we go along. So he says, tell it not in Gath. So what does Gath mean? Tell it not in Gath. And the word Gath sounds like the Hebrew word for tell. So he says, tell it, don't tell it. In a town that's tell, don't tell. So he uses, don't tell it in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Arpa, which means dust town. So in a town of dust, don't, house of dust, don't roll in the dust. In other words, don't think you're going to be mourning. He says, roll yourself in the dust, in this dust town. He says, pass in the naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Shafir means glitter. Glitter town will no longer glitter. The inhabitant of Zanan means to go forth, doesn't go forth. So a town that means go forth, they're not going to be able to leave. Bethesel mourns to stand in its place. I don't have a particular meaning for, yes I do too. It means house of nearness. Does not, house of Bethesel mourns, its stand is taken away from you. So it's supposed to be mean nearness, but it's actually being taken away. The inhabitant of Meroth, another city, means bitter, pine for good. So those who are bitter are pining for good. So he's using these puns to bring across a message that their day was coming. He denounces a number of towns in that area of Jerusalem. What they were known for will be taken away or fulfilled. But disaster came down from the Lord, last part of verse 12, to the gate of Jerusalem. He says, O inhabitant of Lachish, this means horse town. Lachish was horse town. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness to the chariot, to the swift steeds. So in your horse town, you better get your horses ready to get out of town. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, he says, for transgressions of Israel were found in you. So they had sins in their area. They better get out of town. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath, and again that means inheritance, land of possessions. Therefore you shall give presents to them, or from them, and the house of Achzib, which is the house of lying, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Meresheth, which means inheritance. So I'm going to bring an heir to you, ultimately. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, which was where David hid, means justice of the people. Justice of the people. So finally, they are going to have justice. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So he uses this pun, it's a play on words that he uses, to try to illustrate what's going to happen to them. Whatever they have, whatever the name of their town is, will either be fulfilled, or it'll be the opposite. Just the opposite. He denounces them for what they are known for will be taken away, or it will be fulfilled. Question, we need the microphone. Jeremy, you want to hand the microphone back to Alex?
So when it says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair, which is was a sign of mourning. Is this saying that even repentance won't save you at this point?
Because I think he's saying they have gone too far. I'm sure if anybody can repent at any time individually, but as a nation, as a people, they'd already gone too far. Sometimes repentance is not possible for people who've gone too far. This is in a carnal way. Sometimes it's not even possible for people who individually to change. Why? Because they're on a path. When we talk about the unpardonable sin, we talk about people who knew the truth, followed the truth, gave up their old ways, and then their old ways take them over again. Once those old ways take them over again, they will not want God in their lives. And that's why it's so dangerous to let down. It's so dangerous to go back to any of your old ways and let them overcome you, whatever they may be. If they overcome you, you become that. And it's very difficult to get out of it once you gave it up before and now you come back to it again. The Bible says there's no more repentance of sin. So though he says they want to have, what type of repentance would they have? Would it be deep as a nation? No, they're not going to change as a nation. So he's not going to bring them back. They will go into captivity. God will come back and bring them glory ultimately. But they will go into captivity. They will lose what they had. And he uses these towns all in and around Jerusalem, all in and around in Judah. All you can see where they are on the map. I think you have them down here on the map, at least in my Scofield Bible. You'll notice it on page 1237. It shows you all those towns. And notice Jerusalem, Bethel, and some of the Bethlehem, and all those areas where he talks about. Some of them, they don't know for sure where they are. Others they see in that area. Okay, chapter 2. So we saw some crimes against God. They were departing from God. They were not doing what was right. They were having idols. They were trying to offer to God that which was wrong. They were giving false type of worship to him. And he said, I'm going to have to take you away because of this. Chapter 2, we see in this chapter, crimes against man. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. People who plot as they lie down, as they sleep. What are they plotting about? Plotting their evil deeds. He says, those who plot evil on their beds. Again, stay up and think about what to do in an evil way. And Jeremiah 4:22 gives an apt description of this. Jeremiah 4:22. Using my older Bible to quickly turn, keep my newer Bible, New King James. The old King James puts it this way. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children or silly children, stupid children. They have none understanding. They don't understand. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. They can sit there and plot and make all their plans to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. God is telling them that there will be no way to get out of their punishment because of what's going on with them. He said, at morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. That's what they want to do because they can bring this about. Verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So there was a lot of land grabbing going on at this time, taking advantage of people with God, which God hates. He said, that so they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. They take away everything that a person had for himself and for his progeny. Verse 3, Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, the family of Israel, I am devising disaster. I'm going to bring them down, from which you cannot remove your necks. You're not going to be able to recover from what I have coming to you. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. If you think you're going to walk uprightly, you're going to be able to hold your head high, he said you're not, because I'm going to bring you low. I'm going to bring you down. Cannot remove your necks, nor walk haughtily. This is an evil time. And you know, people can let evil creep up on them gradually. Now it's sexting. You know that? Instead of texting, sexting. They were talking on television about kids who have their parents buy them cell phones, who then end up putting nude pictures and writing sex notes, having phone sex, text sex on their texting. And then they're saying, who's responsible when the kids are charged? It's the parents, if they're underage, give their 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds license to do all this. And they don't tell them to do it, but they give them permission to have it. They will be responsible. So it's pretty sad. And yet all these little things that people accept, it's just a gradual deterioration, and it happens so slowly that you don't even notice. What do they say, putting a frog in boiling water and it doesn't even notice it, because if it first starts out, it's cool. It just gradually heats up until it boils it to death. Our country is going that direction. There's so much corruption out there. I'm not saying every single person is corrupt. There are a lot of nice people in the world. Not, yeah, nice carnally, nice worldly, not necessarily nice to God. God knows the difference between his goodness and our goodness. There are a lot of good people in the world, but the overall effect of the world and its system is bringing us down. And it will bring us down. Verse 4. So he says, an evil time. Verse 4, in that day. Again, you read that term, in that day, what do you think of? Day of the Lord or the day of reckoning? In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. We don't have anything anymore. What's going to happen? I mean, if you watch Glenn Beck on television or hear him on the radio, you see him with tears in his eyes, pleading for the peoples of this country not to let this happen. And he says, it begins with you. If each one of you changes from your ways and doesn't become so corrupt, everything will be all right. He says, take up this lament. We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How has he removed it from me? He's taken away our inheritance. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. He's given it to somebody who's a traitor. Therefore, you will have no one to determine your boundaries. You won't be able to set your own borders. Somebody will take it away. Why won't you be able to set your own borders? Because when you're taken away captive, you have no say-so of what happens to you. Not be able to set your own borders. Therefore, you'll have no one to determine boundaries by lot to in the assembly of the Lord. You won't be able to set up your own borders. You won't be able to tell where you begin and where others, where you leave off and others begin. Verse 6, do not prattle, you say, to those who prophesy. You know, they thought they would get away with everything because they were God's people. Don't tell us these things. So shall they not prophesy to you. You tell the prophets, don't preach to us. So they don't. So they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You've mocked them. They're not going to come to you. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? This is Micah's answer. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? You tell the prophets, don't tell us the truth. Don't preach against us. Don't get out of here. And then they do, because they're not going to come insults. And yet Micah's answer, last part of verse 7, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Does God want to keep back from knowing the truth? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Those who really want to change, I can help. Let me read it from paraphrased. Remember, alternate translations help a lot when you're reading the Minor Prophets. They're one of the poorer sections of good translation from either King James or New King James. But Micah 2, verse 7. Is that a right reply for you to make, O house of Jacob? Do you think, and let me read verse 6, because I like this too. Don't say such things, the people say. Don't harp on things like that. It's disgraceful, that sort of talk. Such evil surely will not come our way. We're good people. God's not going to bring us down. That's verse 6. Verse 7. Is not the right reply for you to make, O house of Jacob? Do you think the Spirit of the Lord likes to talk to you so roughly? No. His threats are for your good, to get you on the path again. So I like that. God's threats are for you. God means business. He's trying to bring you out of your doldrums and your problems. Verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy against God and man. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. So you take advantage of people. Micah's talking about abuse of the rights of creditors. Taking and holding articles of clothing as pledges for loans. Taking bribes as well. He says, like men returned from war, trying to pillage anything they can. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you've taken away my glory forever. You've insulted me. You've taken advantage of people who have no means of fighting back. Widows and children are exploited. Psalm 68, verse 5, tells you what God thinks about the widows. Psalm 68, and verse 5. Psalm 68, verse 5, we read this. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. So God looks down upon those who have need and reaches out to help them. So he says, but you're taking advantage of them. Verse 10, arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction, if a man should walk in a false spirit, and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even if he should be the prattler of this people. So, again, he talks about how what will happen to them because of their sins. The area would no longer be their land. Many ministers tell people what they want to hear, verse 11, instead of what they need to hear. Let me read it from paraphrased. We'll bring this out quite nicely, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Micah. I'll preach to you the joys of wine and drink. That's the kind of drunken, lying prophet that you like. Pretty clear. I'll preach to you the joys of wine and drink. That's just the kind of drunken, lying prophet that you like. That's pretty open and pretty clear, this. And he says, you speak a lie and everybody likes it, and you want people to tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear. Verses 12 and 13 are millennial inset verses. He said, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. We certainly know of scriptures such as Isaiah 27 that talks about the regathering of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. I'll take care of them. I'll put them together. Sheep like to be kept together. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. When I gather you together, there's going to be such joy because you're all together. Verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before them. Who breaks open? Well, God's going to be lead the way. He's the door. Open the door, bring them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So God's going to be the breaker, the one who clears the way. I have down here possibly Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, or the work of God preparing the way. But certainly the one who opens will be God Almighty. He'll be the one who delivers them ultimately. And he'll be at the head who will be following him, David, whom he'll raise up. So verses 12 and 13 are clearly millennial inset verses. Chapter 3, we're doing good. Chapter 3, we come to the indictment of the leadership. The indictment of priests and prophets, the leadership. And this is the second natural division. God talks about the government leaders, the priests, and the prophets. He said, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, listen to me, you leaders. Is it not for you to know justice? You're the ones that are supposed to be leading the people. You're the supposed to be the ones who exercise good judgment. Isaiah 59 talks all about poor judgment, that you can't even get good judgment anymore. Chapter 3, verse 2, you who hate the good and love evil, just the opposite. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to hate the evil and love the good. Romans 12, verse 9. We're supposed to hate the evil and love the good. And yet he's saying, you hate the good and love the evil. Who stripped the skin from my people, you just tear away at them, and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. You're devouring my people, you leaders. You're not taking care of them. Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron, like you fillet the meat, take the fat, the meat. Yes, Alex?
Is this literal cannibalism, or is this using a metaphor?
I would not say it's cannibalism. He's using symbolism in this case. They would not eat. They were too righteous to eat people. They would not break the unclean laws.
Well, didn't they when they returned, or during the waves of captivity to Babylon?
Yeah, they may have done some of that, but I know what you're referring to, Lamentations, but I don't see this there. He's just using this more poetically, describing how they, the leaders, devour the people, or devouring or destroying the people, and I have definitely not a reference to cannibalism. In this case, not a reference to cannibalism. He said, then you'll cry to the Lord, but he will not hear. He will even hide his face from them at that time. Why does God hide his face from people? Who knows the scripture? Sins have separated. Where is that found? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins have separated between you and your God. So that's why God hides his face from them, not because he just decides to do it, but because of their ways, because of their evil deeds, he says. They have been evil in their deeds. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who take my people, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. So these leaders are saying peace, peace, preach a message of convenience, the help that caused God's people to err, but who prepare war against them, who puts nothing into their mouths, does not really feed the flock. Remember what was Timothy urged by the Apostle Paul? He said, feed the flock. What was preach the word, what was Peter told to do in the end of the book of John? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Three times he was told, John 21. So they were not feeding the flock. They were not caring for them as they ought. Let me just finish this one section. I'll take it down to verse 8. He said, therefore you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. You're not going to be able to see. You seers are not going to be able to see. The sun shall go down on the prophets. The day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed. Why? Because they have no contact with God. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins. He said, how can I do this when you're wanting prophets to tell you what you want to hear instead of what you need to hear? I'm here to tell you what you need to hear. And I can do it by the power of God. We'll stop with verse 8. We'll pick it up. I'm sorry? Yes. Isaiah 58, 1 and 2. Okay. Stop there. We'll pick it up next time.